Well, here we go again. We have been mercilessly shoved into Black Friday, Cyber Monday, and the Christmas holiday rush. No one cares much about focusing on the real meaning of Christmas. Just sing a few carols, drop some money into the Salvation Army pot, and have yourself a frantic-paced holiday season. Get your decorations up. Make your shopping list, go to a party or two, but especially take advantage of all those super sale deals from the myriad of stores and the internet chatter. I had one deal offered to me. It kept popping up on my computer screen, 95% off. How can you turn down a deal like that? 95% off. Some businesses depend on Christmas shoppers to provide them with up to 50% of their annual revenue. Yes, sir, Christmas is big business, folks. It won't be long before Amazon figures out a way to have drones deliver their packages while projecting holograms of Santa's sleigh complete with reindeer. They'll do it. You wait. I have already gotten tired of seeing the multiplied blow-ups of Santas, snowmen, reindeer, candy canes, penguins, polar bears, elves, toy soldiers, and Grinches. Every once in a while, I see a manger scene, and it brings a sigh of relief to my heart. Finally, somebody knows what Christmas is all about. And I'm sure that most of you know here this morning that Jesus is the reason for the season. But we must be careful today also, even when we pause for a few moments to contemplate what Christmas is really about, our minds usually drift to the manger story. We might think about the angelic visits to Mary and Joseph. We might think about the Zacharias and Elizabeth scene and the angel that visited him there. And we might think about the innkeeper who had no room and the birth of the baby Jesus laid in the manger. We might think of the angelic choir that sang to the shepherds on the hillside and the shepherds rushing to get to Bethlehem and worship the baby. We might then even think of the wise men that traveled and worshiped from afar the Christ child that worshiped him with their frankincense, gold, and myrrh. And of course, all of these elements are genuine and special features of the birth narrative, so they are important for us to remember them. But this morning, I'd like us to consider the Christmas story from a different perspective this morning. I want us to look at the Christmas story from the divine perspective. The divine perspective, in the beginning, John starts us out by saying, was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Now, in this divine perspective, first of all, we have a contrast. It's a contrast. It's not every day that we think in terms of the Christmas story this way. So it's a contrast in the book of John from it is the way it is in the book of Matthew and Luke in particular, as well as Mark. Matthew begins with Abraham and presents Jesus as king. It talks about his credentials, humanly speaking, about the king. Mark begins with John the Baptist and presents Jesus as a servant, tells us what he did. Luke, the doctor, Dr. Luke, begins with Adam and presents Jesus as the Son of Man, his humanity, and no one should be better to do that than a doctor to tell us this is a real human being. John, in a contrasting, takes him all the way back from before man and starts with God, goes to eternity past and presents Jesus as God, deity. That's a contrast. But there's also a correlation in these four Gospels. And I want to talk about that correlation for a moment. Each of the four Gospels presents a purposeful message and theological perspective. None of the Gospels was intended to be a historical biography of Christ. Now that's important to think about for a moment, and you may never have thought about this before. None of the Gospels was intended to be written as a historical picture of Christ. If that were the case, they would have been chronological, and they would have included many more details, including information about his earlier days on earth. Each writer, however, selected from a much larger pool of information to focus on some key matters designed to support what they were presenting Christ as. Matthew presents him as king. Mark presents him as servant. Luke presents him as humanity, man. John presents him as God. Now, just to make you understand this a little better, keep your finger here in John 1. Go to the last chapter of John, chapter 21. John chapter 21, there's a verse that you need to see here. A couple of verses I want to show you. The very last verse of John's gospel, we've looked at the first verse, we're going to look at it more, but the very last verse he says in John chapter 21, verse 25, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. Wow! This world couldn't hold the number of books that could be written and should be written about all that Jesus did. Go back one chapter to chapter 20 of John. John chapter 20, and beginning with verse 30, he says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. I could have told you about a lot of things that Jesus did. Many other signs were written that we saw. But verse 31 says, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So there's many other things he could have written, but I didn't. I selected from the pool of information specific things to tell you about Jesus and for the purpose that you might believe who he is, the Son of God. Luke did it to tell us he's the Son of Man. Matthew told us he's the Son of David, the King, so that he is the heir to the throne. Mark tells us that he's the son of a servant because he's going to come to serve us. But John wanted us to know that he is the Son of God and very God himself. So there's a correlation. The scriptures give us a skilled, four-faceted perspective of Christ. The first three are more closely related to his humanity, while John's gospel gives us the divine perspective. So while all of the gospels agree on the details which prove his right to David's throne, Matthew especially documents this fact. Mark highlights his ministry as a servant. Luke proves his genuine humanity. And while all four gospels document Christ's deity in one way or another, John especially sets this forth. This is John's major focus. And it is why he begins with the pre-incarnate, pre-world existence of God, of Christ, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So there's a contrast in John, and there's a correlation. But finally, I want you to see one more thought about this before we move on. There is a communication that is very important. What was God trying to communicate in this incarnation? Well, we're going to get a clue in the very first phrase of John's gospel. In the beginning was what? The Word. Why in the world does God give Jesus, the Son of God, this particular designation as a nickname, we might say? Why does he call him the Word? How would you like to have that for a nickname? Hey, come here, Word. This is my friend, the Word. I've never heard of anybody being called the Word before, have you? An interesting designation. And for a very important reason, God is trying to communicate with man. What does God want to communicate in this divine perspective? Besides his deity, and that is certainly significant, notice especially what he omits and then how he presents Jesus specifically in this gospel. So as we look at the Gospel of John, we've got to ask a question. What is it that John leaves out? Because he already told us he's going to leave some things out. He selected certain things for a very specific purpose. And then we've got to answer the question, how does God present Jesus then? Well, it may be obvious to you and it may not be so obvious, but when you read John's gospel, you know what you don't find there at the beginning? You don't find anything about the birth narrative. Matthew starts right out and he gives you the lineage and he says, and here's how it happened. An angel visited Mary and an angel visited Joseph and they got together and they had this baby boy. And this baby happened to be the coming reigning king of all the earth. And so there's the birth there. Mark then, it also kind of skips that birth narrative and just goes right to his baptism when he meets John the Baptist. So Mark is just kind of interested in only when Jesus is starting his ministry and how he ministered to people. He's a servant. Luke gives the most detailed of all of the birth narratives, and I think it's because he interviewed Mary personally and said, Mary, tell me how it happened. And Mary gave him all the details, and the Holy Spirit said, absolutely, that's how it happened. And I want you to know that that's how it happened. So we've got all these birth narratives. John gives not one little detail about the birth. He starts way back, long before there was even planet Earth. In the beginning, ties this directly to Genesis 1:1 with the exact same language. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. In the beginning was the Word. He is called the Word, and this is the Greek word logos. This is the most basic foundational word for communication. Language is built upon the foundation of words. Words have meaning. When we use words, they communicate to us. And so this word logos is the most foundational word for communication, and God has spoken. Through the incarnation, God has spoken to man through his Son. In fact, that's what it tells us in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2. It says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, God was communicating to man through prophets, hath in these last days, he said, spoken unto us by his Son. He spoke into the world by his Son. Which Son are you talking about? Whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Which is what John 1:1 is going to tell us about here in a little bit too. So Jesus became the voice of God in two ways. First of all, he's the great prophet that Moses talked about, that is the spokesman. So everything he spoke was the word of God. But he's also the living word who, it says in verse 18, will declare the Father. So he's the great prophet in his speaking, in his preaching, in his prophesying, but he's also the living word that speaks to us just by we see who the Father is. He's communicating God. That word in verse 18, we'll look at that next week. It talks about, or 2 weeks from today, actually. He tells us that it is a word that means to exegete the Father. When he communicates, the Logos is going to declare or exegete. He's going to communicate very clearly who the Father is. And that's why Jesus himself said to Philip, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." If you've seen me, Philip, you have seen the Father, because I am the exegesis of God. I am the word, the communication of who God is. So we see that this title for Jesus was carefully selected to let us know that heaven has spoken once again. There were 400 years between the Old Testament closing when the prophet stopped speaking the word of God. Now when God comes, Jesus becomes the messenger and the message of God himself. Jesus is the divine word, the communication from God. Now, let's look also at not only the divine perspective, let's look at the divine person, because this is who is being presented to us. The divine person: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning of God. So it's all about the Word. Who is this Word? This, of course, is Jesus Christ. We know that because in verse 14, it tells us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. So we know that it's talking about Jesus Christ. And it speaks to him in this verse 1, in three ways. It speaks of his eternal existence. In the beginning was the Word. He always existed. That word literally could be translated, that opening phrase could be translated this way: when the beginning began, the Word was already there. It's like there is so much difficulty in dealing with human language and human limitations for us to be able to understand this time frame issue. When the beginning began, how do you say that, when the beginning began? That has to deal with people and humanity and creation, the world. When it started, God was already there. He had no beginning. We can't really comprehend that. We can't fathom that. Our minds are too small for that. So this ties us in, however, with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning of the world, not the beginning of God. God had no beginning. Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. From everlasting prior, the beginning, to everlasting future. Everlasting in the past, everlasting future. There is no beginning and there will be no end to God. He's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Somebody says, well, that's talking about God. What about Jesus? Well, listen to this one in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, which talks about the little town of Bethlehem. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. Doesn't say he'll be beginning there, but he'll come forth, who is to be ruler in Israel. And it says, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. So he has already been around, he's been from everlasting in the past, but he's going to come forth now in Bethlehem. So before there was a Bethlehem, before there was an Israel, before there was a planet, he was from there, from before then. Now there's a planet, now there's a city, Bethlehem. Now he's going to come forth from there. He's going to be birthed there and grow up there. So this speaks of his eternal existence. Christ existed long before this nativity scene. But it also speaks of his personal existence. Why do we say personal existence? Well, notice what it says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He was with God. This statement implies friendship or intimacy. It implies also that he was intimately united with the Father so as to partake of his divine glory and be appropriately called God. There are not three gods. Hear, O Israel, Deuteronomy 6:4 says, the Lord our God is one Lord. But this phrase denotes two ideas. When it says with God, it denotes, first of all, that he is with God. It denotes that he is in the presence of God, and secondly, implies that he has a separate personality. So you can be with a person without being that person. All right? You might say, today I was with Pastor Spink at Berea Baptist Church, but you aren't Pastor Spink. All right? So we are with somebody. There is some kind of a separation there, and that's a personal existence. So there's a separate sense of his personal existence. But it is not just personal existence. Number three, it is also communal existence. Communal existence. That means, it says in verse 1, the Word, in the beginning was the Word. He existed. The Word was with God. And thirdly, the Word was God. He existed in the community of the Godhead, you might say. There is a coexistence. And Isaiah 43:10 says, you are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. So there are not three gods, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There is one God, and all of them coexisting in the Trinity, which means there's also a shared glory of this Trinity. John 17:5, Jesus said, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Before the world was, I shared that glory. So this clearly indicates the reality of the Trinity. And I have to confess to you this morning that I don't understand the Trinity completely. The Trinity is a mystery beyond human comprehension. Yet the Scripture affirms its reality. Jesus Christ existed with God and was God at the same time. Now, verse 2 affirms in similar language what has just been communicated when it says in verse 2, the same was in the beginning with God. Jesus is God and was there with God at the beginning. Now, in verse 3, he's going to place an exclamation point upon this whole scene by a great and an amazing revelation. Jesus was not only there at the beginning, he, in fact, was the very Creator himself. That's what it's going to say in verse 3, which talks to us about the divine plan. The divine plan in verse 3 says, all things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Now, if you can't understand plain English, let me explain that verse to you. Jesus created everything. He's the Creator, the one and only Creator. Now, I want to pause for a moment, and I'm getting out of this normal realm of preaching here. And I'm going to just point out to you that there are three key ways to approach what we will call the evolution versus creation debate. Because we have hit a verse that tells us very clearly that creation is how it all happened and that Jesus is the Creator. You can approach creation and evolution through what I would call science. And so I'm going to talk about creation science for a moment. And you don't find in this text any science. But I'm going to dabble in it just for a moment. In the realm of science, there's few Christians that, relatively few Christians, who are typically proficient enough to debate with the science professors who teach the theory of evolution. Nevertheless, I'm going to dabble in that, like I said, for a couple moments. Most of them start out with what they call this Big Bang theory. Of course, there's some Christians that get really smart like that and say, I believe in the Big Bang theory too. God said it, you know, let there be light, and bang, there was light. So that's the Big Bang. God made the bang. Evolution usually starts here with this Big Bang, but I have to question them. Where did that giant mass come from in the beginning? How do you get a mass if there's no God? And by the way, what made it explode? How many big mountains of large rocks or dead masses of material do you see simply exploding in our world today? Evolution, think about this. Evolution cannot explain or account for the beginning or the existence of matter. They don't know how to explain that. Evolution cannot explain or account for the presence of light. They don't know where it came from. Did light somehow evolve out of the primordial soup in darkness by itself? We know how light got there. God said, let there be light, and what? There was light. Evolution cannot account for or explain the beginning of life either. Scientists cannot even create a life in a controlled laboratory. They claim that if all the right factors came together, then presto, life would begin. But they've never been able to create life in the most advanced science laboratories. I have specifically told somebody who believes in evolution and calls himself atheist, let me tell you something. I'll listen to you if you can find me one scientist, one laboratory somewhere in the world that in their controlled laboratory they can create the light and life the way you say it happens. I'll listen to you then. They can't. Let me tell you something, folks. Evolution is a theory, not history. It's a theory. It's not even science. You know, there are three basic groups of science, authorities tell us. There's the physical sciences, astronomy, chemistry, physics, radiometric dating. Then there is the earth sciences. Fossils deals with in geology, hydrology, meteorology, and oceanography. Then there is the life sciences, which deals with biology and botany and zoology and genetics and anatomy and physiology. None of these sciences have documented evolution. Not one. That's why evolution remains a theory. And a poor one at that, basically, but it's a theory. All of the sciences have, however, provided various documentations of biblical creation. And if you want some proof for that, just Google ID, intelligent design. Those intelligent design scholars and scientists have been showing for decades now why the theory of evolution is baloney. They've been saying, there's no way the design of our universe and all of the sciences that go on to this, there's no way it just happened. It has to have an intelligent designer to it. So that's creation science. But you know what? There's another way to approach this creation evolution debate, and it's with not just science, but secondly with philosophy. So let me give you a little bit of creation philosophy here for a moment. By the way, I'm just going to point out to you, and that's why I'm saying I'm not preaching right now, I'm meddling. There is no philosophy here in John chapter 1 either. Okay, there's no philosophy there. So when you employ the philosophical approach, you can quickly be swallowed up by skilled debaters. But just consider a couple of thoughts with me for a moment. I want you to just think about the law of possibilities, I call it, or the law of probabilities, some call it. Time and chance, and that's what they've been wanting us to tell us. Well, this theory, if it's going to work, it just has to take time and chance. And if you give billions and trillions and zillions and gazillions of years, then probably sometime it's going to happen. Really? Let me give you four illustrations and see if they make any sense to you. The first one is what I call the million monkey model. If a million monkeys randomly typed on computers for 10 billion years, would they ever come up with the works of William Shakespeare? No, they wouldn't. Never. Never. Because the works of William Shakespeare is the work of intelligent design, not random chance. This next one, I think, is another picture. I call it the Lego lame excuse. Can you imagine a pile of Legos like that automatically just coming together and creating their own spaceship like my grandsons would love and be impressed with? Can Legos just do that on their own? I don't think so. How about a mangled ball of string? Would that just naturally create on its own a sweater or some other piece of equipment? Those strings just can't come together by themselves. It has to take the skilled work of a designer, of a creator. I think this last one is perhaps even better. It's the junkyard. You know, out of that junkyard is going to emerge that 2024 Rolls Royce. It just automatically, those pieces in that junkyard, if we give them enough time and chance, they're just going to, those pieces of metal are going to stop rusting, they're going to come together, and they're going to create something new and better and sleek, and it's going to be working perfectly, right? That's how stupid evolution really is. I mean, I'm sorry, but anybody believes in that, you're believing in something really stupid. You say, well, you believe in something stupid, you think there's a creator, let me tell you something. Here's what I think about that. Evolution would be a greater miracle than creation, because at least in creation, there is a being behind the miracle. But in evolution, there's nothing behind this miraculous theory. How can nothing possibly produce something? Now, that's my effort in philosophy, all right? And I'm still not going to go and debate the philosophers, because I don't think that's the way to deal with this whole issue of creation. I don't think we should deal with it on the basis of science or philosophy, but here's how we should deal with it on the basis of the way the Bible teaches it, and it's called creation history. Creation history, that's what we have in verse 3 here. Look at the history that God gives us here in verse 3. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That is a pretty basic statement. It's pretty clear. That is history. That's what we have in the Bible. Divine history. A written record from the only person who was an eyewitness to the beginning, God himself. Not only did he create the world, he told us how he did it, and he made sure the record of creation was repeated several times and in different manners. Do you know how many times the Bible talks about creation? I'm just going to give you a few of them here. It talks, of course, you know Genesis 1 through 3, right? Genesis 1 and 2, actually. Genesis 3 is about the fall, but in Genesis 1 and 2, it gives the record. It's the history. Exodus 20 talks about creation. Psalm 33, and there's other psalms that talk about it. In Isaiah, several times in chapters 42 through 45, it talks about creation. Colossians 1 talks about creation. Hebrews 1 talks about creation. 2 Peter 3 talks about creation. Revelation talks about creation. God documents, and he gives it to us in the form of not science and not philosophy, but history, divine history. And he gives it to us in the Word. The Word is the one who spoke and created this planet. The Word is the one who spoke and created humanity. and breathed in us, and we became living souls. It's factual history, folks. History, get this. Think about this. History is always better than theories or philosophy. You know why? Let me give you an illustration of that. When a detective takes the witness stand to give his opinion of how a crime was committed, he might give you his theory of the way he thought it happened, but that theory becomes meaningless when an eyewitness stands up and tells exactly what they saw. An eyewitness beats all. And the one who did it himself beats any other record. You can have your theories about what I do, but I'm telling you what, I know what I did. And God knows what he did. And he says very specifically there that God made everything that was made. And if, in fact, it's interesting that that John 1:3 gives us the history of the world with a double-barreled statement. It is concise and it is confident. John wanted everyone to be clear on this one truth: Jesus Christ is the Creator. He's the creator of the universe and the creator of our world. Notice the double-barreled statement to confirm this powerful theory, this powerful history. He states it in two ways. The first one is a positive statement. What is this positive statement that he makes? All things were made by him. That's pretty clear. Everything that he made was made by God. That speaks of creation. It was made. It speaks of a contrast. One scholar, Tenney, tells us that this verb is used three times in this verse, made. It's distinct from another word, eimi, in the Greek, which means to be. It describes a state of being. And here the verb genomai means to become is used, which has the force of coming into being. This then is another assertion of the deity of the word. He is the one that speaks and brings something into being. This is comprehensive. He says, not most things or some things were made by God. He says, all things were made by God. And it speaks to him of being the creator. All things were made by him. That is documented also in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, through whom he created the worlds. Jesus was creator of the worlds. And Hebrews 11 also points that out. So, it's documented in a positive statement, but it's also documented stated negatively. Notice the second part of verse 3 says, and without him was not anything made that was made. This was to eliminate any other attempt to account for our created world. Only those who want to rebel against God and reject him ignore or reject this historical account of creation. Next, they will employ science and philosophy to support their decision, but it is biased and baseless. So if they decide that they want to reject God, then they're going to start saying, well, let's talk and let's use science and let's use philosophy, but they're rejecting the historical record. Creation, by the way, surely is a great miracle beyond comprehension. I'm going to admit that. But all that we have learned and seen about our God confirms his absolute power and ability to perform such a great miracle. And his historical record about creation is a billion times more believable than the nonsensical notion that nothing created dead matter and the dead matter eventually created life, which eventually morphed into intelligent human beings. To me, that is just absolute insanity. Now, some people attempt, by the way, to accommodate skeptical, theorizing scientists and philosophers by claiming the factual historical record of Genesis is not really history, they say. It's allegorical. What they mean by that is, well, it's just a fancy story that is made up to illustrate spiritual truth. And there are some preachers, some liberal Christians that even hold to that kind of thing. They're trying to accommodate the faithless stupidity of scientists and philosophers. They have no basis for such speculation, and it flies in the face of the rest of Scripture, which repeatedly confirms the natural and literal understanding of what God says. Jesus affirms the literal creation narrative. We should thus accept divine history over human rationalization or biased philosophy, which is driven by an agenda to reject God. I am going to believe the clear historical record. Jesus created the world. Which leads us finally to our conclusion this morning of looking at verses 4 and 5, which talk about divine power. Divine power, verse 4 and 5. We find out that Jesus is the source of life. He's the source of life. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. That which could not happen by itself, that which could never be created by man or any other creature in the universe, has been created by Jesus Christ. He created life in the beginning when he created the world and everything in it. Plant life, animal life, human life. Apart from God, there is only death. To be connected to Jesus is to have life. That's why the Bible tells us in 1 John 5:12, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. To be connected to Christ is to have life. To be disconnected from Christ is to be facing death. John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. John 5:24, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. We all receive life and life eternal by being connected to Jesus Christ, believing on him. So he is the source of life. Secondly, he is the source of light. He's the source of light. That's what it says in verse 3, verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus is the source of life. God created light before life. It stands to reason that light is needed for life. Without light, this planet would be a cold, lifeless hunk of dead material, just like all the other planets in our solar system. I know they keep hoping we're going to find life on Mars, or we're going to find life on Jupiter, or life on one of these other solar systems. Forget it. Unless God ordains it, and I don't know that he has. The Bible doesn't indicate anything like that. Without God giving us light and then life, there is no life. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life, eternal life. He is the one who can overcome the darkness, and he is in the universe in the darkness of death. Where there's light, there's life. Life is produced by Christ. This is why hell will be outer darkness, folks, because God will withdraw his presence, and therefore it will be total darkness and death. So, he's the source of light, he's the source of light, and we want to see the superiority of this light. In verse 5, it says, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness overcame it not. It pierces darkness. Wherever light shines, it dispels darkness. It shines continuously. John is simply making a statement to the effect that Christ's light can overcome anything and nothing can overcome it. It is the one reason, or one of the reasons I would say, why Christmas was originally notorious for lights and candles. They speak of the light of the world, who is Jesus. And here we are today, dwelling in a dark, hopeless world. We can enjoy temporal, emotional, warm stories about a miraculous birth. We can get all fuzzy and warm about this amazing nativity story, but Let us see the divine perspective. How God came into our condemned, dark, dead world to rescue us. Jesus came and he brought light and life. And that's why we worship him and especially rejoice at the time of Christmas. So let's make applications we conclude this morning. And I have a couple of applications. Number one, recognize Jesus as the Savior. Recognize Jesus as the Savior. He is more than a babe in a manger. He's the Savior of the world. Number two, recognize Jesus and receive him as your Savior. It's not enough to simply recognize him as the Savior of the world. You must receive him as your Savior. And number three, worship Jesus as the divine Savior. And that's why you've come to church today. To recognize him as your Savior. To receive him if you haven't. And to worship him as your Savior and Lord. And I would say as we go through this holiday season, make sure that you read to keep the focus upon Jesus Christ as a Savior. Just forget all about the tinsel and garland, the plans and the parties and all that stuff, and just get focused upon the reason for the season. How can I do that? By picking up your own Bible and reading Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. That will help you to get the focus upon where Jesus came from and who he is and why he came. That's the reason for the season, and that's what we rejoice over. And may God help us all to do that and keep that as our focus.